I will be reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. If you're using a pew Bible, that will start on 1833. And this is God's word. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sin nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, tells of a dream that he had one night. Luther dreamed that Satan visited him, and Satan brought with him a record of Luther's life. And that record included all of his failures and all of his sins. And in Luther's dream, the handwriting on this record was Luther's own handwriting. So in this dream, Satan said to Luther, "Is it true? Did you write this?" In fact, in the dream, scroll after scroll was unveiled. And Satan kept asking the same question, "Is this true? Did you write this?" And over again in Luther's dream, he confessed that it was all true. At last, Satan was finished and about to depart, thinking that Luther had been brought down to the lowest depths of misery. And then suddenly, in Luther's dream, he turned to Satan and said, "It is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Paul is writing in answer to what people have called the Colossian heresy, the false teachings that this letter is warning against. Teachings that seek to say that if you want satisfaction and fulfillment in your life, you need certain religious practices, certain disciplines, certain things you need to do. You won't find those religious, you won't find spiritual life and attainment and satisfaction in Christ. You need these other things. And Paul's answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's where you'll find your peace, your satisfaction, your hope, your joy. That's how you will know the living and true God. You know, the whole message of the Bible, if you had to sum it up in two words, the two words would be Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Well, Paul's answer here is really three parts. Number one, Christ is the supreme treasure of the universe. Christ is the supreme treasure of the universe. Number two, in Christ, you have everything that really matters for life. Or in other words, Christ is infinitely supreme and absolutely sufficient. And then number three, Paul says, if you're believers, you have all of Christ. You're in Him, and you have all of Him. In the verses that were read this morning that we're going to look at, Paul gets very specific now about Christ's work, about what Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf and is applying in our lives. This passage is a rich treasure of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. It contains not all, but some of the greatest spiritual benefits you have if you're in Christ, if you're a believer. Five of the most significant things that every believer has simply by being a believer, simply by virtue of being in Christ. If you're a Christian, these are yours. This is what every genuine believer can humbly but confidently say. Number one, if you're a Christian, you can say, my heart is new. My heart is new. Verse 11, Paul uses the word you. It's plural, it means believers. He represents every believer here, and he says, in Him, you were circumcised. But notice he speaks of a circumcision made without hands. Now, he is probably speaking against the false teachers who, of the many things they prescribe, probably physical circumcision was one of the things that they said, you've got to have this. You really want to be spiritual, have full life? No, you've got to be circumcised in the flesh. And we don't know that for certain, but it seems like that's what Paul is kind of countering here. And he's telling these believers, you were circumcised with a circumcision that's not physical, without hands. Now, we know physical circumcision was prescribed for all male Israelite children. They were to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was a sign and seal of their covenant relationship with God. In the Old Testament, that was a covenant sign pointing to the fact that God's people were to be separated from the people around them. They were distinct and different. But Paul here is not speaking of physical circumcision. He says a circumcision made without hands. This is not the Old Testament physical circumcision. It's simply a figurative expression referring to the new life, the new heart, every believer gets at conversion. And by the way, it's in the passive voice, which simply means you didn't do it, God did it. Made without hands, God did this circumcision. It must certainly be what Paul speaks of in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. He also speaks of it in Philippians 3:3. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're reminded of the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, many Old Testament Israelites were circumcised in the flesh, but not in their hearts, which were stubborn and rebellious. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn." We have a promise in Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." This is what surely happens in the new birth. Paul is using circumcision here. In him you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. And he's speaking of this circumcision as a mark of what happens in this transition from the old life to the new life. Physical circumcision doesn't matter. Being in Christ matters, and heart circumcision matters. Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." In Colossians 2:11, Paul also describes this circumcision, and he says, "By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now that gets a little tricky. The NIV translates it, "the putting off of the sinful nature." Is that what Paul means here by putting off the body of flesh? I think that's the right understanding. Just as physical circumcision involved a cutting off of the flesh, circumcision of the heart is a cutting out of the fleshly nature. This is the circumcision of Christ, meaning performed by Christ through the Spirit of God. There is another way to understand this. Some people understand the second part of Colossians 2:11, the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, as a metaphor for the cross. In other words, Christ puts off the body of his flesh on the cross. And so Paul is saying we've been circumcised in the heart because of Christ's circumcision, the cross. Christ's body was cut away, so to speak, in the death of his cross. Now, I think the first interpretation fits better with the rest of Scripture and the context of the letter. But either way, the point is, we can all say, my heart is new. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. Though we still have residual indwelling sin, we're no longer slaves to sin. It's been defeated. It will someday be dethroned. Our new hearts have God's law written on them. So we can love God and love his word and want to know him and want to worship him and want to enjoy him forever. Every believer, just by being a believer, can say, my heart is new. Verse 11. Verse 12, every believer can say, my heart's new because my old self has died, but I have been resurrected. My old self has died, but I have been resurrected. Verse number 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So here's another way of looking at the Christian life. Say, what's a way of looking at the Christian life? My heart's new. What's another way of looking at that? I died and was resurrected. Baptism is in view here, having been buried with him in baptism. But not the physical act, but the spiritual significance that the physical act points to. This is clear. The participle having been buried is connected with the spiritual circumcision of verse 11. Water baptism simply pictures what God has done. It points to a spiritual reality that happens at conversion. water baptism is important. Every believer ought to be baptized to identify himself or herself with Christ's death and resurrection. The outward sign, water baptism, really should not be separated from the inward reality. The two can be distinguished, but shouldn't be separated. If we were to ask Paul here, hey, Paul, which baptism do you mean here? Do you mean water baptism or spiritual baptism? Paul would probably look a little confused and say, what God has joined together, don't separate. Water baptism symbolizes, it's the new covenant sign of what has happened inside, what has happened spiritually. So every believer needs to show forth symbolically what's happened spiritually. The New Testament doesn't really allow for unbaptized Christians. I'm a Christian, but I've never been baptized. If one has become a Christian by placing all of their faith in Christ Jesus, they should be baptized to identify themselves with his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's no doubt in this verse that the emphasis is on the inward spiritual reality. The spiritual baptism, which happens at conversion, which water baptism pictures. Notice, first of all, having been buried with him. This signifies death. The death of the old self. The old self's been buried. If you've been born again, you are not the person that you once were. You say, where's that person? That person's been buried. We can say, my old self is dead. But of course, we don't remain dead. There's also been a rising from the dead. Notice in verse 12, been buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him. Raised with him. Christianity is not just a change in lifestyle. How you doing? Well, I've kind of changed my way of living. I used to do these things. I'm doing these things. It's not just a change of beliefs. Not just the beginning of doing religious rituals. It's the death of the person that you once were. And then we don't remain dead. Resurrection life is now in us. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Again, it's a passive voice verb, meaning God's the one who raised us. We don't raise ourselves. God raised us. If you're a believer, this has already happened. We can not only say my old self has died, but we can also say, but I've been resurrected and made new. Notice in verse 12, it says it happens through faith. Through faith in the powerful working of God. Notice God is the object of that faith. It's God who raised Jesus from the dead, and it's God who raises us in newness of life. Now, this is not teaching bodily resurrection, as if that already happened. That's going to happen someday. This is simply teaching. Of course, Christ's body's already resurrected, and we will be resurrected in a body like his someday when the Lord comes. But this is teaching that we have a participation in his new life right now. Right now, we have a spiritual participation in the life of Christ. We look forward someday to his return, to our bodily resurrection. It's at that point we will be fully what human beings were meant to be. In order that we may glorify and enjoy God forever. This means a number of things for believers, among which is the fact that if you're a believer, we believe God can raise the dead. Not only bodily, but we believe he's raised us to new life. God can make a human being new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we can say, hey, my old self's died, but I am raised to new life. I have been given new life in Christ. Now, let me make a point here. Some people would argue that Christian baptism replaces Old Testament physical circumcision. And they would use these verses to say, see, verse 11, Old Testament circumcision, verse 12, New Testament baptism. And so they would further argue that then the New Testament baptism can be applied to infants. Just like Old Covenant circumcision, they circumcise baby boys. In the New Covenant, you can baptize boys and girls, baby, infant. Now, I'm not going to debate the arguments, pro and con for that. I'm Baptistic. I believe in a credo baptism, the baptism of believers. But in any event, you can't use that argument for these verses, because that's not what Paul is doing here or saying here. He's not saying, look at Old Testament circumcision in verse 11, and now look at New Testament baptism in verse 12. He's saying, look at non-physical circumcision in verse 11. Look at this new covenant, non-physical circumcision in verse 11. And then I'm going to identify that, Paul says in verse 12, with new covenant baptism. So Paul is saying that if you've been spiritually circumcised, that takes place in conjunction with your spiritual baptism. Anyway, my point this morning is simply that all believers can say, I'm not what I once was, and I am right now new in Christ. My heart is new. My old self has died. I have been resurrected. Number 3, verse 13. If you're a believer, you can say, my sins are all forgiven. My sins are all forgiven. Verse 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, or 13, I'm sorry, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So in verse 13, he says, this is what you once were, dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's a description of the dead in your trespasses. Old heart, cold toward God, unbelieving, unloving toward God, old heart, dead, spiritually dead. We were alive, living physical beings, but dead in sins, in a state of condemnation before God, separated from him completely. That's been the human condition since the fall of Adam into sin. The uncircumcision of your flesh. Our sinful natures were dominated. Our sinful natures dominated us. And Paul says in Romans 8:8, in our flesh we could not please God. And in the midst of this spiritual deadness, Paul says in verse 13, God made us alive. Quickened us with Christ. This is the grace of God. Now all of that's just kind of a recap of what he said in 11 and 12. But consequently, because of that, look what he says in verse 13. He made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The hugeness of that truth it can't be put into words. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. It has in view the ultimate reality of the forgiveness of sin, which has already happened. If you're a believer, you can say, I have a new heart. My old self is dead, but I've been resurrected. My sins have all been forgiven. All your sins have been judicially forgiven if you're a believer, which means they'll never be used against you by God in terms of condemnation. By the way, it doesn't mean you no longer need to confess your sins that we still commit. For sin defiles us. It has an effect on our relationship with God. So we need a kind of relational forgiveness, a fatherly forgiveness. But the point is that God is no longer our condemning judge. He is our loving Heavenly Father. And He's put away our sins in terms of them standing against us. Let me give you some biblical descriptions. Psalm 103, verse number 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. The east from the west, that's meant to express an immeasurable distance. Say, how far has God put our sins away from us? It's immeasurable, the distance. Isaiah 38:17. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Another expression, meaning they're behind God's back. He's not looking at them anymore. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Doesn't mean God forgets, actually, our sins, because He's God and He knows everything. When He says that He will not remember your sins, it means He doesn't bring them up before us as a condemning judge. This is God's grace. You don't work for this. You don't earn it. You don't do penance for it. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. You don't make yourself worthy of it. This is God's grace through Jesus Christ. And the amazingness of this grace must set in deeply in every believer. Let this sink deep down into your soul, because Jesus said, He's forgiven little, loves little. But my heart is new, I can say. And my old self has died and I've been resurrected and my sins are all forgiven. And number four, I can also say my sin debt's been canceled. Verse 14. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He's explaining how this happens. The debt we owed because of sin was canceled. Now, the different versions translate this differently. Record of debt, written code, handwritten of ordinances, certificate of debt. But it pictures the charges of our sins written out and standing against us, accusing us justly. The word record of debt, or whatever the translation, but the word behind it in the Greek text referred to a document that recorded the debt someone was obligated to pay. We would maybe say an IOU. And the interesting thing is these documents were normally signed by the one who owed the debt. The one who owed the debt said, I owe you. Like Luther's dream, it's in our own handwriting. In some way, shape, or form, we committed to obey God. We in our conscience, in our heart, understood that there's some obligation we have to the laws of God. Our sin stood against this IOU. Our sins, compared to what we pledged, we failed. We sinned. One commentator put it, it says the certificate of debt, it says something like, I owe God obedience to His will, signed me. The Great Awakening evangelist George Whitfield described his spiritual crisis at conversion. He said, up until the point of his conversion, his life was always on edge. He said he was like someone afraid to look into his bank books and find out that instead of being solvent, he was bankrupt. We were all spiritually bankrupt, spiritually empty. Nothing to offer God and everything against us. The idea here paints a really vivid picture. God has requirements that all of his creatures must meet. They're right and just and holy. And when we don't fulfill these obligations, we are in debt. We incur debt. And it is an indebtedness that's incurred that's impossible for us to pay back. As R.C. Sproul has said, sin is cosmic treason. And look what Paul says here. The certificate of death, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, it's been made null and void. It's been canceled. The charges have been blotted out because Jesus paid them for us. The word canceling, exilepho, refers to something that's kind of been erased, wiped away, obliterated. And notice what he says. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Say, where did this happen? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's applied at conversion, but it happened at the cross. God nailed this certificate of debt to the cross. He erased it. He canceled it. It's been paid in full. Sometimes we sing Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It is well with my soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but what? But the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. If you're a believer, you can say, hey, my heart's new. My old self has died and I've been resurrected. My sins are all forgiven. My sin, debt has been canceled. And then lastly, my spiritual enemies have been defeated. Verse 15. My spiritual enemies have been defeated. So at the cross, it says, as a result of the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God's really the subject there. The Father dismissed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over these rulers and authorities in Christ, through the person and work of Christ. So at the cross, the rulers and authorities, not speaking, I think, spiritually, our adversaries spiritually, Satan, his demonic horde, were put to open shame and triumphed over by God himself. The NIV translates, he made a public spectacle of them, put them to open shame. Now, how does that happen? Well, the Greek word translated triumphing over them is a word associated with the Roman custom where victorious generals, Rome would get in a battle with some city or some place and have a victory, and the general would be granted a victory parade. He would triumphantly ride through the city, followed by the captives in chains. And it was this glorious celebration of victory for this Roman general. And Paul gives allusions to that in other places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Ephesians 4:8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Speaks here of a public display of victory And wherever else that took place, we can certainly find it in two things: the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus rises from the dead. I always like to think of it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And when he rose again from the dead, the Father was saying, "Yes, it is. Yes, it is." You see him? He's defeated death, sin, hell, Satan. He's Lord of Lords. The powers of hell, the chains of death could not hold him. He arose victoriously. And before he ascended, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Can you imagine making such a statement? He's saying, "I always was the Lord and sovereign and king, but because of my triumph now, it's given to me in a new way. I am the victor. I am the conqueror." And then you know what he did? He ascended back to heaven to sit on his throne to rule and reign. His victory was on public display. All the demonic powers were able to see his victory, and you and I can see it with the eyes of faith. There's a sense in which we're not waiting for final victory. We're in the midst of it. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. And of course, we're eagerly awaiting for its fullness to come when Christ returns. So this morning, just think for a minute with me what you can humbly but confidently say if you're a believer, simply because you're a believer. Say, "What do I do to get..." No, Jesus does it. You're in him. You're a believer? Well, you can say, "My heart's new. My heart's new. My old self has died, but I've been resurrected. And by the way, my sins are all forgiven because my sin debt's been nailed to the cross and canceled. And by the way, all my spiritual enemies have been defeated." Let me give you four food for thought kind of questions. Do you, as a believer, do you know these truths and do you know them well? They need to sink deep down in your heart. And then number two, do you let these truths speak to you regularly? Even every day you let these truths speak to you. You say, "Hey, my heart's new. My old self's died. I've been resurrected. My sins are forgiven. My debt's been canceled. My enemies have been defeated." Do you let those things speak to you every day? And number three, do those truths fill your heart with joy and hope and peace? What are you so happy for? Why are you so joyful? Why do you have so much hope? Why is there peace in your heart? Oh, because my heart's new. My sins are forgiven. My debts have been canceled. My enemies have been defeated. I've died, but I've been resurrected. And number four, do you let these truths keep you close to Christ and away from, which is the point here in Colossians, from anything that would replace him? Because no place else can you say these things. "My heart is new," and so on. Nowhere else do you get these benefits. They come in Christ. And finally, let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, your great need is to feel the debt of your personal sin against God. You owe a debt by your sin that you cannot pay in any way, shape, or form. And I'm here to tell you some good news. If you come to Christ, this debt will come away. If you come to Christ, you will have these things: new heart, sins canceled, spiritual enemies defeated. You come to Christ humbly, sincerely, contritely, in other words, really and truly, you come to Jesus as who he is, Lord and Savior. He will save you from your sins. He will give you eternal life. And that means a life of joy and peace and hope in God himself. So if you're here and you're not a believer, Jesus called you to come to him and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a treasure it is to know that in Christ are stored all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that in his person and his work, Lord, he is absolutely sufficient for everything in our life that really, really matters. We just want to thank you and praise you. And Lord, now we would like to symbolically picture the gospel as we partake of communion this morning. Please help us as we take the bread to remember that Christ gave his body. As we drink the cup to remember that Christ shed his blood. To remember this was a loving and gracious and merciful thing to a degree we can't understand, Lord, infinitely great, glorious. Help our hearts to be filled with thanksgiving and joy, even as we proclaim as a body of believers the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you'd bless now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if those that are helping with the communion would come forward at this time.